subject of Genesis chapter 22 is way too much to cover in a single message, even in just an outline form. It contains so much. I don't know of a chapter in the Old Testament that has any clearer picture of the person and work of Christ and the faith that embraces that work and the trial that tries that faith than Genesis chapter 22. It's so clear, so clear. This man of faith chosen and called out of idolatry, this man chosen to be a prophet and a father to all them that yet shall believe. All declared here. He's called to take his promised seed, his long-awaited son, the son in whom all the promises depended and rested, all of them rested on Isaac, and take him a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into a place that where he didn't know. He didn't know where it was going to be. God said, I'll tell you. You get the lad, you put him on there, I'll tell you this much, you're going to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And I'll show you the place when we get there. For 3 days, he sat on that ass. They traveled along, journeyed along with his son all the while, thinking about what had to be done. Take him a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into a place which God would show him, to take his son, whom he loved, and lay him on an altar, and plunge that sacrificial knife into his heart, and divide him up into pieces. This wasn't a matter of just cutting the boy's throat and walking away. This was a sacrificial offer. This was an offering and an altar of worship. I just want to try to drive that home to you tonight. This wasn't like in the case where Zipporah circumcised Moses' son and then threw the stone down on the ground in anger and said, "Thou art a bloody husband." She did what God commanded her to do, but she did it with disgust. This was an altar of worship. What Abraham must do to his son, he must do in true love to God and worship Him in the light of what He's doing to His Son. Divide Him into pieces, set Him on the fire, and worship the God of glory who ordered this thing to be done. Now, I haven't decided yet whether I want to preach the second part of this Sunday morning or next Wednesday evening. We'll just have to wait and see about that, but I don't want tonight to get so much into this thing of how Isaac typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the main message of this, of Genesis chapter 22, but there's also a strong declaration here of trials, and that's what I want to deal with tonight. I want to deal with this thing of the trial of Abraham. This was a trial. A trial. Now, I'm going to ask you to put a marker there in Genesis chapter 22 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, the story of Abraham's trial is set forth in a way very pointed and in a very clear fashion. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read these three verses, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, the son of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And then let me read verse 1 one more time over here in Genesis chapter 22 It says it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. God did tempt Abraham. Now, the word tempt here would be better translated tried. Tried. Now, and I'm going to tell you why I say that. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." The word here is not tempted, it's tried. It's tried. The evil that tempts us is in us. It's already there. God doesn't have to do something to tempt you. The temptation's already there. It's all around us and it's in us. It's in us. He said we're drawn away by our, see that word, own. Our own lust. And by being enticed. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, I'm still on this same subject. We're going to talk tonight about trials. Trials. And I'm saying that according to the book of James, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, we're drawn away when we're tempted. This temptation that we go through is of our own lust. Our own lust. Now listen to this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He said, "For all that is in the world..." What's in the world? Well, he tells us right here. He sums it all up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. It comes under one of those three headings. The lust of the flesh here are all inclusive. They are inclusive of sensual pleasures in the world, including intemperance in all matters. All these sensual things. It includes what these glances and looks that men give and women give. Unchaste looks with sensual thoughts. But it also has to do with a sinful curiosity. We like to look into things that we're forbidden to look into. We like to look into things that have what Paul calls endless genealogies and things that just gender questions. They don't gender learning. It's a insatiable curiosity to look into things that we have no business looking into. Lust of the eyes. Solomon said, "All things are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing." You can't satisfy a man's eyes. They just want everything. Everything it sees is new and desires it. Desire. Just goes down the road. "Boy, I'd like to have one. I'd like to have a farm like that. I'd like to have..." Down he goes. Solomon said his eyes are never satisfied. Never satisfied. But mostly what he's talking here about is covetousness. The eye wants everything it sees. The eyes is the dinner plate from which the flesh eats the meat. And then he speaks of the pride of life. What is that? Success, high titles, recognition, honor, to be loved and respected, fame, to be the center of attention, the pride of life. These are the things that tempts a person and draws them away by their own lust. Everybody has them, everybody practices them, and everybody's drawn away by them. But God's faith is always victorious over these temptations. And those who have trials are those that God permits to be tempted in order to reveal what's genuine in them. In them. You recall Job. Job didn't volunteer for these things. Satan was walking up and down the land and approached the Lord. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Yeah, but you got him hedged about. And God gave him permission to do what he did to Job. That's a trial. That's a trial. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about the ministry of the gospel and how it's received and how men take what they hear and build their hope upon. How they hear that instruction of God in the gospel and how they obey that which they hear. And every man's work, he said, whether that of the preacher or that of the hearer, is going to be made manifest. How's he going to manifest it? He's going to pass it through the fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about trials. Talking about trials. Man says, I believe that. You better be careful. You better be careful. It'll be clearly, publicly manifested. Because God's going to cause it to pass through the fire. And the fire, he said, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, with this in mind, let me point out three things concerning this trial of Abraham. First of all, I want you to look at who was tried. Abraham was a believer. Now, we might find, and folks love to do this, they like to find men like Solomon or King Saul. Was he saved or lost? David called him God's elect. But he killed himself. Was he a saved man or not? We like to debate things like that. We ought to go through there and find some of these men who manifested certain things were said about them. And then we like to speculate on whether or not these men were saved. You think he was saved or lost? But I don't have to speculate about Abraham. Abraham is the father of all them that believe. Abraham, God said himself, Abraham believed God. That's good enough for me. There ain't no speculation there, Glenn. This man's a believer. He's a believer. When did he become a believer? He become a believer before this trial. Before this trial. And that's what I want you to see. He did not become a believer because of the trial. But quite the opposite, the trial came because he was a believer. They don't produce faith, they reveal it. And someone told me this years ago, I don't know where he got it from, but he said this, he said, someone said, what was born in the storm will die in the calm. Have you ever heard that? Something happens. Somebody's wife gets cancer. Something happens. The storm comes. Whatever it is in that family, and somebody comes up and professes faith over that and gets a little religion, and then as soon as those things are over and they begin to be forgotten and they get on with their life and then they go right back to doing whatever they did before. If it's born in a storm, you can pretty much mark it down. It's going to die in the calm. What God's going to try here is the pure gold. The pure gold. And unbelievers are tried in a... I wrote this down that unbelievers are not tried, but unbelievers are tried, but their trying is of a different kind. And so I'll go ahead and deal with that since I brought it up, but they've got no life, they've got no grace, they've got no light within. And it's not faith that's revealed in their trial. It's not the gold, the pure gold, which is revealed in their case, but their own sin is evidenced through these things that God puts them through. Unbelief is surrounded on every side with light. Light of conscience and creation and the Word of God and the gospel. And the truth is that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. How does God prove that? He brings the light. He brings the light. And they despise it. They despise it. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. The believer is a man in whom God has taken up his abode. He's moved in. He's taken down that strong man and taken over the rule of that house. He's a believer. Abraham was a believer. Grace is not just a doctrine to him, it's an experience. I don't know how else to say that. It just is. It's not just in his head, it's in his heart. It's not just in his heart, it's in his ways, it's in his prayers, it's in his dealings with men. If this man's not gracious to some degree, I'm not saying that grace is given in the same degree to all men, but the same kind of grace is given, and he will be gracious. He will be gracious. If he's not gracious, he's never had grace. It's just that simple. Grace is what he's about. Grace is his confession, and grace is his way. He's in the world, Paul said, but he's not of it. He abides here. He lives here, just like Abraham did. He lived in that land. God called him out of his land. Now he lived in a strange land, but he didn't start building the triplex when he got there. He just lived in a tent because he knew this was just temporary. It was just temporary. One that God called out of his father's house and out of his own land to be a sojourner. He was a man of faith. Listen to that 17th verse of Hebrews 11 again. By faith. Ain't that how that starts? By faith. Abraham, when he was tried. When he was tried. Not if he was tried. There is no ifs on these trials. These trials are coming if you're a believer. He offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son. And though this was a real and a private trial of this man Abraham, by faith, Abraham. That's pretty private, ain't it? God calls a man's name and speaks of that trial that he had. And although it was a real and private trial of Abraham's faith, I believe that I can say this, that in principle it stands for us all. It stands for every one of us. Four times in the book of Romans chapter 4. Four times. You read this at your leisure. I'm not going to turn to it tonight. But four times he says this. Not word for word, but he says it. He says it. He is the father. He just keeps telling us that. Abraham is the father of all them that shall yet believe. And he just, in order that he might be the father of all them that believe. And he just keeps presenting the arguments and pointing back to Abraham, and present the next one and tell you about Abraham. So I know that Abraham stood more than just an individual in this trial. And then at the end of Romans chapter 4, when he talks about that faith and talks about that righteousness that was imputed to him through this faith, he said, now it was not written for his sake alone. That's five times in that book where he tells us that this thing that's going on with Abraham is not just about Abraham. It's about all them that believe. Because he's the father of all them that shall believe. He is the tried Abraham, the man of faith. Believer is a person with two natures. An old nature received in birth, passed down from his father Adam. And this nature is in sympathy with this world. It sympathizes with everything in it and about it. Everything about this world, this heart, it can just go next to it. Quick. It can just snuggle up with anything that has to do with this world. It's in sympathy with it. It craves and desires everything it sees. It craves the sensual. It lusts for what it's forbidden to have. It covets with an insatiable want. But within this man, there is a new nature, a new man. And this new man is pure gold. He is pure gold. This new man, it says there is no sin. Now, that's what John said. That ain't what I said, what he said. This new man hungers and thirsts after God. This new man craves the Word of God. This new man rejoices in the promises. rejoices in the promised one and rests in him. And it's this new man, this man of faith, this new man is what the trial reveals. That's why God sends it. That's why He sends it. Back here at Genesis chapter 22, and here's the second thing I want you to see. I want you to consider the trial. Consider the trial. We've considered Him who is tried. I've tried to show you that in Him is a new man. There's a new nature in Him, but there's an old nature in there. And for every good thing that you see Abraham do, you see foolish things that he did. I've tried to point them out to you as we went through his study. Lying to the king. He didn't know what this king was about, and yet he comes up and then he... It's a very... I don't even know how to put it. I forget the word the old writers used when they described it. But when he came to the king, he told him the truth, but he didn't tell him the whole truth. I don't know what you'd call that, but it's a lie any way you want to put it. Any way you want to put it. And so what I'm trying to point out to you here is if you sit back and try to look at what this man did this way and that way, you can't really tell what's in him. Here's how God manifests that real gold. He puts it through the fire. He puts it through the fire. It came to pass, it said back here in Genesis 22:1, after these things. What things? What thing? Well, after God laid the responsibility of His brother's son on him, there's one trial. His own father, ready to die, God said, get you out from your father's house. Leaving the only place he ever knew, his home. Leaving the security of his kinfolk. Leaving the religion he grew up in. Leaving everybody he knew, confronting an evil king over one of God's elect, doing battle with him over his nephew Lot, interceding on the mountain for Sodom and Gomorrah, having to deal with his wife and with Hagar and Ishmael and the promise of God, and himself getting old and Sarah getting old. Think of the trial. This man was... His life was one long, continuous trial. If you really begin to study Abraham, you see that his whole life was a series of trials. But now, this is the, what would you call it? The supreme trial. And from what I've read, and I agree with them, never was a man tried like Abraham. Not even Job was tried like Abraham. This is a trial. This is a trial. And I tell you this, every time you wake up in the morning and open these eyes, it's a trial. It's a trial. As soon as you open these eyes, you was okay while you're sleeping. Boy, as soon as you open these eyes, it starts, don't it? It starts. Every day. Every day. But here God cuts through the chase, and we come to the crux of the matter. At God's command, He must take the object of His love, walk with Him, think about what God gave him to do, lay him out there on a pile of wood and cut him up into pieces, set that thing on fire, and sit there and watch his son burn on the wood. And worship God. Worship God. I don't know what it is. He can't just slay his son. But he has to do this in just the same as he would do if he took a sacrificial lamb and laid on that altar. He had to do the same thing with his son. Put him on this altar. And I've looked at this carefully, and I believe this. I don't know what it is that you and I love, but whatever it is, you can write it down. Sooner or later, God's going to call us to lay it on the wood. You're going to lay it on the wood. whatever it is that gets between, I'm talking about love, whatever it is that gets between you and him, affection-wise, you're going to bring it out and you're going to lay it on the wood. You're going to lay it on that altar. And when you do it, you're going to do it and worship God while you do it. Huh? We're going to glorify God. I don't believe there was anything in a man's mind more contrary than offering up his son. Contrary. I sat and looked at this for the longest time. It was contrary to what he thought he knew about God. Totally contrary. It was contrary to conscience, contrary to nature, contrary to civil authority. But contrary or not, God said, lay him on the wood. Lay him on the wood. Not only was this to be done according to God's command, but he had to do it with a heart toward God. He had to do it willingly. And listen to this. You talk about a tough trial. He says in verse 2 of Genesis 22, he said, take now thy son. Now watch how God emphasizes this. Thine only son. But he don't stop there. He said, whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering upon the altar. Now, Ishmael was his son, but God didn't recognize him as a son. God said, Isaac, thy only begotten son. God tried his submission, and he tried his loyalty, and he tried his love, and he tried the grace he'd given him. He tried his faith. He tried it. And brethren, every act of faith is contrary to nature, it's contrary to reason. Contrary to affection, contrary to natural principles and laws, and it's contrary to religion and religious tradition. It's contrary. Abraham knew that. I like what several things that Pink said about this. One thing that I really like that he said about it is this was a trial in his old age. This was the supreme trial. And when God does battle, when the battle's formed, you don't take a recruit and put him on the front line. You take a veteran. Abraham was a scarred veteran. And put him up there on the line. And now you're going to try him. And I tell you this, men I've known that's been in this a long time, their most severe trials. I was thinking about Henry Mahan this afternoon, thinking about his daughter Becky. He loved her. Oh, he loved her. She died of cancer. He loved that church, 13th Street Baptist Church. He gave his life to that church. That church went to, God offered it up. He split it. Dissolved it. Took it away. His boy, when he first started this ministry, he loved that boy, and that boy was off fighting for this country. God took him. God took him. God's going to try. He's going to try our submission and try our loyalty and try our love. He's going to try that grace that he gives to us. Tries our faith. Paul uses this phrase. Listen to this. He said, we're cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted, now listen, contrary to nature, into the good olive tree. Everything about this faith is contrary to our nature, the old nature, contrary. He said, listen to this, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. He said, there's a law, a natural principle in me, wars against the faith of God, the law that's in my mind, and it brings me into captivity. Brings me into the captivity of these sinful lusts. Oh, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory is that divine work of grace in you that created the faith that embraces the Lord. And even though the flesh rages in its battle, it cannot overcome the object of faith. Now we looked at the one who was tried and we looked at the trial. These trials were severe, they're real, they're fiery, they're called fiery trials in the Scripture. And they're designed to burn away the dross. That's what they're designed to do. As Isaac was offered up to God, so must all this world's treasures and relationships be laid on the altar. And as they're laid, we're going to lay them there and worship God. We're going to do it out of love to Him. We're going to do it because we trust Him. We're not going to do it in disgust. We're not going to do it out of a slavish fear, but because we know that whatever God commands is just and holy and good. I was talking with a young lady the other evening about her father and her mother and how she loved them and that they both died and they died without faith, and how that grieved her and hurt her, and she wanted to know about them. And I said, you're going to have to take things like that, and you're going to have to lay them in His hands. That's what you're going to have to do. Just like Abraham took Isaac and did exactly, you're going to have to put it on the altar. Here it is. Here it is. Our greatest trial, Pink said, will be where our love is set. And as to self-denial, Christ will try our faith by whatever it is of self and world that captures our greatest interest. And He tells us that. Father, mother, sister, brother. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, He speaks of this mortifying of the flesh, this cutting away of the flesh, as plucking out an eye. That's how hard it is. That's how painful it is. Like plucking out an eye. Or cutting off your right arm. And all it's sacrificing. I just want to keep emphasizing this. Must be offered on that altar of worship. But at the end of all this, there is gold. Look at this man's faith. He emphasizes this. This was he who had received the promises. As I told you earlier, Isaac was the key. He was the key to the fulfillment of everything God had promised to Abraham. In Isaac, this whole thing stood or fell. How could God raise up seed unto Abraham as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the seashore if Isaac dies on an altar? This man of faith was able to lay his son on the altar of worship and plunged that sacrificial knife into his heart because he believed God must raise him from the dead. That's how he could do it. That's how he did it in true worship. He believed God would raise him from the dead to accomplish His purpose and fulfill His promises. Look back over here at Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see that. Abraham didn't just take his son up, bind him up with the cords and lay him on the altar, and get ready to cut him up with no thought whatsoever about what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. This was God's anointed. This was God's elect. And God's purpose would be fulfilled in him. God cannot lie. Cannot lie. And if I must cut him in pieces at God's command and lay him here and burn him to ashes, don't make any difference. God's going to raise them ashes up because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, verse 17, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now watch this. Accounting. Here's you wondering what's in his mind. What's going through the mind of Abraham? Accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God's going to raise him up. You remember when he left the servants and the young men down at the bottom? He said, the lad and I go yonder to worship, and we're coming back. We're coming back. He looked into the face of his son, bound upon that altar, and I believe his son looked back into his face, seeing him as he represented God's only begotten son, and saw by faith that though he must surely die, he must surely be raised again. That man saw that and worshiped God and raised that knife. And God said, hold on. Hold on. Hold on. God had no intention of having him slay his son. But Abraham saw in Christ, he saw that his death was necessary to please God. He saw that in Isaac. He saw his death as necessary to manifest his love. He saw his death necessary to manifest faith. But in his heart and mind, he knew God would raise him up again, because God cannot lie. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll wind this thing up. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now listen. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that word is unchangeable, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. And if you go on and read the rest of that chapter, it talks about that thing being an anchor that Christ carried right on into glory as our intercessor. That's what anchors faith. It enters in beyond that veil. It's that resurrection. In short, Abraham brought everything he hoped for, everything he loved, and put it on the altar of worship and put it there with an eye to the coming Redeemer, whose coming was through Isaac, whom God must raise from the dead to justify his own name. He had to. And Abraham knew it. Abraham knew it. Now, I'm telling you this. Faith rests in the integrity of God. It walks in this world and makes its decisions and sacrifices with an eye on God's promised Redeemer and God's own integrity. And faith brings what it loves the most, and it offers it up on the altar of Christ. You know, it was not his love for his son that sustained him, but his love for the Father who could not lie and who loved him. Faith persuades the soul of God's absolute supremacy. I just love this statement. Of his unerring wisdom, unchanging righteousness, infinite love, and almighty power. And it rests itself upon the character of God. And if God says, do this, faith says, here am I. Here am I. Abraham, he said, believe God. That's what it is to believe God. We're quick to say what we do. Oh, I'm a believer. Are you? We'll see. That's what God says. We'll see. Let's see. Father, help us somehow through these things. Educate us. We're so taken up with the things of this world. so enamored by these things that will soon be burnt to cinders. Cause our minds to think and contemplate on these trials. Might not be so shocked if we just stop and think about these things. Think about what they're for. Think about the good that's in them and what they reveal. Perhaps we might even sit around, as Paul said, and rejoice in these things. Count it all joy. Use the message tonight for thy name's honor and glory. We ask you for Christ's sake. Amen.